All right, why don't we begin with prayer, and see, it's already on, so you don't have to remind me tonight. And I am going to review a little bit tonight so that for your sake and also for the sake of the recording, I won't have to re-record last week, but because I do want to make these available to other people and also to people who miss, so we're trying to build up with the class. So let's pray together and we'll get started. Father, what a wonderful opportunity it is to learn together. And I pray that we would learn from each other. We all come for different reasons tonight to learn about how your word impacts our lives first and foremost, and then also the lives of others. And let it, especially, Lord, when we encounter those who are in crisis, who've kind of lost their way, and who need to bring their life into alignment with your word and your purpose. And I pray that what we learn will move us in that direction, that we might be better equipped to do that. So teach us tonight what we need to learn, and help us to unlearn those things that we have embraced that are falsehoods. We know that we're guilty of not only ignorance, but also buying into the ways of the world and the ways of the world's thinking. And so help us to be honest as we evaluate those things tonight as we learn. And we pray that you would help us to do it in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, my writing. Yes, ma'am.
Did you send out notes?
I did not. I don't send out notes every week, but I will sit. I'll catch you up. I mean, it'll... I'll usually tell you when I do. You know, we'll cover some material, then I'll send out notes. And I don't like to send them out before I kind of cover it. I would rather kind of stay a little behind, because I would really rather you just listen and engage, and then it'll help you review when I send the notes out. So that's what we're going to do. So we're going to start tonight, and I am going to review some, but this is not really in the notes, but it pivots off the screen that I have up there. That one of the things that I want you to understand about biblical counseling is that biblical counseling is more than, let's say someone comes to you that has a real problem with anger. They can't control their anger. Certainly biblical counseling is sitting down with that person and taking them through Proverbs that talk about anger, or taking them to passages like in Ephesians 4 when it says, be angry and sin not. Don't let the sun go down on your anger. Don't give the devil an opportunity. I mean, that speaks very. Or I love James 1:19 where it says, let everyone be slow to speak, quick to hear, and slow to anger. And then really the next part, verse 20, is very important too. For the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. Now, that's biblical counseling, to help someone when, you know, here's a passage that I want you to spend some time with this week and evaluate your actions, your anger, based on what God's Word says about anger. But biblical counseling is more than that. And that's what I want to back up and say to you, that because one of the points I made last week is that we need to assess our hearts regarding our functional worldview. Do we understand people and their problems from a biblical standpoint? And so sometimes even when you're not directly quoting from the Scriptures, you're still counseling them biblically, because you're understanding them biblically, or you're helping them understand themselves biblically. And that's what I want to kind of talk to you about tonight, is there is what I call frameworks and foundations of biblical counseling. We'll go through, by the way, later, there'll be a whole section where I talk about frameworks and foundations, but I like that, and I want to talk to you about one tonight. This is, you know, well, these are just, as I thought about what I wanted to do with you tonight, this just came to me. I said, let's illustrate, and then we'll get back to the slide. So I went low-tech tonight. My writing is not the best, but it grabs your attention. We need to relearn the old word whence, okay? In other words, what is the source and the cause? And you'll get to why I put that word up on the board in a minute. But turn to Mark 7. And this is not necessarily a passage that I would ask my counselee to understand, but it's very important that I understand it and that conceptually I get it across to a counselee. As you turn there, and I'm not going to read the whole passage, but it starts out, you know, the Pharisees gathered to him with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem. They saw that some of the disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. In other words, they didn't wash their hands. And really, if you understand the passage, this was not a matter of hygiene. You ought to wash your hands. I mean, that's a good practice. It was they didn't do it ceremonially the way the Pharisees thought they ought to do it. And so that was, and you know what's going on here. They're really criticizing Jesus, but they don't have the courage to confront yet Jesus directly, so they confront him indirectly by criticizing his disciples. And of course, Jesus always had a knack of turning this around, asking questions and redirecting, and that's what he does. And he starts talking to them about how they have a fine way of not really following the teachings of Scripture. And then I want to go on down, because in verse 14, he answers the question of whence. Where do our problems really come from? That's what I mean by that question. From whence do they come? What really is the source and the cause of our problems? And how important it is for us to understand that biblically. So let's read the text. It says, "And he called the people to him again and said to them, 'Hear me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him, but the things that come out of a person are what defile him.' And when he had entered the house and left the people, his disciples asked him about the parable. And he said to them, 'Then are you also without understanding? Do you not see that the whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart, but his stomach, and is expelled? Thus he declared all food clean.' And he said, 'What comes out of a person is what defiles him from within.'" From whence? From within. "Out of the heart of man comes evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person." It is that biblical understanding that will separate you from other counseling philosophies. And it's hard to get that across to people, so I want to add one more text, and then I'm going to comment. If you'll turn over to James, and that's really where I get the idea of whence. James chapter 4 says, "What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you?" This is 4:1. "Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you?" Emphasis on within you. And by the way, if you look up, you wonder where I got the word whence. If you go look at the King James Version of this, it says, "Whence cometh." That's the way it starts. Some of you may... it's funny, I'm still trying to memorize Scripture and meditate upon it, but a lot of the Scripture I do know by heart, I usually speak in the King James, because that was just the Bible I first grew up with. But "whence cometh?" And that is a foundational question. Because you will encounter people... Let's be fair here. I want you. These verses are not saying that there's nothing wrong outside of us. It's just saying that what really is our problem is there's some things inside of us attached to those bad things on the outside of us, and that's where our problems really come from. You know, I'll give you it for example. I mean, and this is I get asked. I've been asked this question, and please understand, when I tell stories in this class, I'm usually very careful. You know, I don't breach confidentiality. I'm just talking in generalities. I'm pretty good at conflating old and new stories and not revealing things. But I mean, whenever a couple comes to me and one of them has been unfaithful to the other, there's been a real infidelity. And by the way, a lot of times, once everything comes out, both of them, a lot of times, at some point in the marriage. One of them may be more recently and the other one more distant, but they're both. And you get called up a lot of times. They're just saying, "Well, I just don't understand why this happened. Why? Everything just seemed fine between us." Which is, I mean, I think they're being truthful. I mean, I have counseled with people. I mean, especially a man one time. He was just obsessed. He just couldn't understand what he was just reading every article he could find, trying to figure out why his wife had been unfaithful to him. And I'm not telling you that there probably were some problems at home. I mean, obviously so. But that's not why she was unfaithful. Why was she unfaithful? Where does sexual immorality come from? What did Jesus say? It comes from within. And it's hard to get people to embrace that in their day. They've got all sorts of reasons. Well, it's the internet, you know, or it's, you know, it's the for whatever reason. But you know, people look at you kind of cross-eyed sometimes when you say, "Stop trying to figure this out. He did or she did what she did or he did because she is a sinner. There is sin in her heart. There's sin in his heart. And he or she chose to act on that. And that's why this happened." Now, I mean, that may sound like a simple answer, but the getting out of that can be very complex of trying to, where do we go now? But it at least stops you from trying to rationalize, why did this happen? Well, it happened because something's on the rotten on the inside of all of us. And until you embrace that, it's really hard to make. I mean, once you confront the problem, then, I mean, when you call it what it really is, then you can start looking, what, for the biblical solutions to that. So that question of whence is very important. That question of where really is our problem? What drives our behavior? And that's biblical counseling. You don't have to say that to them necessarily directly as I'm saying it to you, but you better understand that. As they try to unravel everything, it's for you to get them to think biblically, you've got to first be thinking biblically. So as you hear them pour all this stuff out, and you may just let them pour it all out for a while, and then look for that opportune time. Say, okay, by the way, let's look at this. What really is the problem here? Where did this really start? Who really is at fault here? You know, and that may sound judgmental, but I'm telling you, it's very freeing in many ways. There's a lot of liberty in that. Because once you identify the problem, man, who's the fixer of the heart? I mean, who's the one who transforms the heart? Then you can turn them to, you know, where's the forgiveness from? You're not blaming everything on the outside of you for. And again, I don't want to make it sound like it redirects. There's some bad things on the outside of us. Bad things happen. It's not, biblical counseling is not just about your idols and about a person's sin, because there are people that will come into your counseling, whether it's over the fence or in an office or in a Sunday school class or at work or at church, that have been badly hurt by other people. They've been sinned against. But even people who've been badly sinned against are sinners, and they've got to deal with that as well along the way. And that becomes a matter of being very gentle and thorough. And that's what I mean by, do you understand people and their problems from a biblical standpoint? Is we're all good at blame shifting, are we not? By the way, that started pretty early, didn't it? This woman that you gave to me, she gave me the fruit and I ate. I mean, what was Adam saying? This is not my fault. Not me, Lord. You know, in fact, it's her fault. In fact, really, when you think about it, it's your fault. I mean, that's really what he was saying. That's the reason this happened. You gave me her. I hear that sometimes. You know, I mean, just, or you gave me him. You can change it up that way. But we need to be able to think that way. So, I mean, that's kind of my little aside, which is a very important aside. I was just thinking about, what does it mean to do biblical counseling? Well, it's more than just specifically applying Scripture to someone's life. It's also trying to understand them from a biblical standpoint, and also eventually helping them to understand themselves from a biblical standpoint. I mean, I've seen the relief on somebody's face when they finally get that. It's not like they get mad about it. It's like all of a sudden it falls in place. Like, okay, now I know what to do. It's kind of like the guy I was told one time that he was having trouble in his marriage, and he came to the pastor, and this guy was a fairly new believer, and He sat down with the pastor, and the pastor began to counsel him, and he took up the scripture, and he opened up Ephesians 5, and he began to say, okay, well, let's look at this. It says, husbands, love your wives, as Christ loved the church. And the pastor was beginning to kind of looking down as the Bible explained, and all of a sudden, the guy got up and started walking out. And the pastor said, you know, I'm sorry if I offended you. I didn't mean to make you mad. And the guy turned around and said, you didn't offend me. He said, I was just wondering what I was supposed to do, so now I know I'm going to go do it. That actually really happened. You know, now, this guy was a new believer, and new believers are more prone to do that sometimes than people who've been believers so long ago. We can find 100,000 excuses why we shouldn't go do it. And so it's not just, again, applying specific passages to specific problems. It's, you know, you, and that's why you're going to have to learn to be even a better student of the Scripture. That's one thing that if you want to do this at any level, it's going to push you to study. You're going to read the Scriptures more. You're going to think about it. And it's really, it's interesting, I think, one of the things you'll find is, and this is what I hope I can help you do, once you begin to see this, then you, it's kind of like a light comes on, and then every passage you've ever read starts looking a little bit differently. You start seeing how that, hey, this counsels people. This counsels me. And if it counsels me, then it counsels someone else. And I think all of the Scriptures in many ways do that. So do you get what I'm saying? It's not, it's more than just, again, specific application. It's having a worldview, a mindset that, again, the very fundamental problem here is that our biggest problems, what are internal, they're a matter of the heart, not external in terms of our behavior or not that the behavior is not a problem, it is. But where does that come from? It comes what? It comes from within. And that's so important for us to know. So, you know, we've looked at some of these other, you know, I was going to go back to, you know, do you possess a rich theology of human motivation derived from the Bible? These are some of the things, questions we asked last week. Do you possess a rich theology of human change derived from the Bible? What does repentance look like? That's a hard one. It really is in some ways. You know, I mean, you might be counseling a young lady and she's very stoic and doesn't show a lot of emotion. And her parents, I mean, she's been caught cheating on the test, or maybe she's stolen something from a department store, and she's been raised in a Christian home. She knows this is a sin, but she did it anyway. And then she gets caught, and her parents come down on her, and her parents are looking for brokenness, you know, and I am too. But brokenness can look very different in someone. Do you know? I mean, there's just some of us that are not all that emotional. I mean, I've met people who can cry tears, and I'm not against tears. I think the older I get, the more I cry. I mean, it just kind of goes with being older. Some of you know what I'm talking about. Women generally do that. Not all women are that way, but most women are more prone to cry than men are. But older men, I think I find myself being that way. But you can cry tears and sob and not mean a word you're saying. Do you understand what I'm saying? Men and women alike. Or you can sit there and it doesn't really look like you get it, but you do. And I've counseled people like that. I mean, their parents will say, he just doesn't seem like he really gets this. But when you start asking him questions, he gets it. He's just a guy, or not all that emotional of a young lady. But they get it. They are really broken inwardly. They understand sin for what it is. So, I mean, that again. Do you have an understanding of what that? I mean, it's, you know, the whole thing is questions. You need to ask questions. Are they just sad because they got caught? Are they really sad for what they did? Are they broken about the consequences? None of us like the consequences. Are they crying out against the consequences? That's always a bad sign. Because David was forgiven of his sin. I'm real sure of that if I read Psalm 51. But David still had consequences to deal with. I'm talking about King David in the Old Testament. And sometimes you'll even hear people say, well, I asked for forgiveness. Well, that doesn't mean you... Does it mean sometimes that the penalty is lifted or the restrictions taken away, or you're going to get your phone back? I mean, with teenagers, you know. So I get it. So when am I going to get my phone back? If they're asking that kind of question, they a lot of times don't really get it. So that, you know, do you possess a rich theology of human change? Do you possess a rich theology of human nature? And we're going to talk a little bit about that some more. So that's some of what we were talking about. And then I did quote last week from the Westminster Confession of Faith. What do we mean by the sufficiency of Scripture? The whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for His own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life is either expressly set down in Scripture or by good and necessary consequence may be deduced from Scripture. In other words, we're not going to find all the do's and don'ts. There are a lot of do's and don'ts. There are a lot of commands and prohibitions. We need to pay attention to the commands and the prohibitions. We need to pay attention to the thou shalt nots. But there are some issues where we may not find a thou shalt not, but the Bible still provides us the information we need to make proper decisions about those issues. And we need to remember that, you know, and that's what we mean by the sufficiency of Scripture. So we looked also last week at biblical narrative as stories in the Bible. We talked about the story of Joseph being a great framework to talk to someone about their life, about the difficulties they're experiencing, it's a great place to go when you're talking about somebody about the difficulties they're having within family. I mean, Joseph did not come from, I mean, if you want to use psychological terms, I think you could honestly say that Joseph grew up in a dysfunctional family. You know, my wife, she'd die if I told this story, but it's about the clouds. It's not about her side of the family. My dad, we have a family reunion every Saturday of June. Half for years. I try to make it at least every year. I really don't want to go. I hope my mom and dad never listen to it. But I do it for my dad. I will go on record saying that because it means a lot to him when I'm there. Because these are people that a long time ago, my dad is the youngest of 10. And there's only two of them left now, by the way, him and his brother who's 2 years older than him. And it's kind of one of those, my dad's mom and dad died, like his mom died when he was 3, his dad died when he was 5, and he was taken in by an older sister who was already married and had kids. And she raised him and his brother from about the time my dad was about 5. So she was like a mom to him. So you can imagine, I mean, my first cousins on that side of the family are the same age as my parents, as my dad. And so my second cousins are more my age. I know them better. I'm telling you that to get to the punchline. But one year they did family reunion T-shirts, and it's like cloud family reunion, and then it says we put the fun in dysfunction. So, just a little funny story. And there's a real truth to that in some ways. But that's held, by the way, in the big city of Delwood, Florida. You'll have to go look that up if you don't know where Delwood, Florida is. Do you, anybody in here know where Delwood is? I didn't think so. Okay. You can do that on Google Maps. So,
Port St. Joe.
No. It's about 75 miles north of Port St. Joe. It's close to Mariana. So, I am from Port St. Joe, but Joseph lived in a very dysfunctional, if you want to use that term, I mean, it was pretty messed up family. And you can take someone there and interpret their life. We talked about the parable of the prodigal son. I mean, even though it's a parable, people can discover who they are in that story. And by the way, you know, we talked about how it's not just about the younger son, it's about the older son. It's about the father's love. It's about welcoming prodigals home. So there's a, you know, don't, again, it's not thou shalt nots and thou shalts. It's not commands and prohibitions, but also the stories of the Bible can be very instructive. You know, they not only apply to us, they literally read us like a book, and that's what we want to understand. So I wanted to move on, and this is kind of back to, so we're going to talk tonight about wisdom literature. How does wisdom literature, how is it used to counsel people? So we're talking in, when we, that's a type of literature, we're talking about Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Solomon. And I am going to cover at least the first three of those just in a general sense. But first of all, we would say that the goal of wisdom literature is to encourage the reader to pursue godliness and flee foolishness. And wisdom literature considers topics like the injustice of evil, the meaning of human existence, the futility of being attached to worldly things. Wisdom literature is filled with proverbial wisdom that gives us guidelines for how to live life successfully and in fear of God. These sayings are recorded observations of God's created order that help one to live in harmony with God's ordering of His world. And so that's what we mean when we talk about wisdom. It's God's wisdom. It's the things that God said, this is how you get along in the world. This is how you navigate life. This is how you deal with hardship. And the Bible is full of things like that. And so we start with Psalms. If there's one area that I have, and in some ways, I mean, I don't claim to be an expert in anything, but the Psalms is just, I have spent a lot of time in the Psalms. And in some ways, that's probably why I like counseling, because I think the Psalms are a great place to help people be counseled. And there's a part of the Psalms that I think, and I want to, this is not the only ones, but just that we can't cover everything tonight, that particularly the Psalms of Lament, to me, is one of the most neglected parts of the Psalms. I mean, I love Psalm 23. I know Psalm 23. I find a great deal of comfort for Psalm 23. I love 27. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Of whom shall I be afraid? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. You know, those are great passages. But the laments are what I call the How Long, O Lord Psalms. Have you ever read some of those? By the way, these are poems, and they're songs. Look at Psalm 55. By the way, and I may have mentioned this already, but old men tell stories more than once and sometimes on purpose. So we'll say this one's on purpose. This is a great psalm for someone who has been betrayed, someone who has experienced some sort of betrayal, particularly from a close friend. But look at how, and I believe we sometimes forget that the headings of the psalm are part of the inspired word of God as well. Notice what this psalm is told is to the choir master with stringed instruments. Isn't that interesting? So this song was actually written as a poem, as a song, and it's supposed to be sung. How many of you have ever heard a song that begins with, give ear to my prayer, O God, and hide not yourself from my plea for mercy. Attend to me and answer me. I am restless in my complaint and I moan. Have you ever heard that called as a call to worship in church? Ever? Now, I don't think that's going to happen. That's not the real point of what I'm trying to make. But not only we've not seen them, we neglect these psalms. We read over them. We skip them. We don't teach them. And you know what happens? People go through difficult times and they have no language of prayer to take them through those difficult times. And part of helping people get better is giving them a language to navigate those. How do you pray when your life is broken and you didn't do the breaking? As much as you know you're the sinner just like everybody else, but at this point, there's really no sinful reason that things are happening to you that are happening. It's just, and you feel, you have been betrayed, you have been hurt, you know. I am restless in my complaint and I moan. But, you know, and you can read the rest of it. Why do I say it's a great one for those that have been betrayed? If you'll look at verse 12, for it's not an enemy who taunts me, then I could bear it. It is not an adversary who deals insolently with me, then I could hide from him. But it is you, a man, my equal, my companion, my familiar friend. We used to take sweet counsel together within God's house. We walked in the throng. It sounds like he maybe went to church with this guy. And that's the person that hurt him. What do you do when that happens? Where do you go to learn how to pray about that and to work your way through that? And the Psalms, particularly the laments, help people. Let's go back to 13. I always start. One of the ways you can remember this, you can make notes, but this is how I do it. 13, flip the numbers, 31, 42, 43. I mean, that kind of gets you in 55. I mean, it just, you can make a note in the front of your Bible. But I like to start with 13. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? You ever heard that sung or said in church? And I'm not expecting the next praise chorus that we do on Sunday morning to be this, but I'm saying I think it still is a valid question. What have we done with these songs? We don't sing them, we don't say them, we don't pray them. We basically have ripped them out of the Bible. We've just neglected them. And I think in the process we've lost a language that sooner or later you're going to need. How do you pray when you feel this way? I think these words are words that we can pray. How long, O Lord? Will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day long? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? Consider and answer me, O Lord. Light up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. Lest my enemy say I prevailed over him. Lest my foes rejoice because I am shaken. And then all of a sudden, but I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. What happened in the middle of that psalm? I don't say that I know. But I don't think you can say the last part of it till you've honestly said the first part of it. Is sometimes we want to get there and be able to say, I know the Lord has dealt with me steadfastly, but we really haven't poured out honestly in our minds and our hearts, the anguish that we're really feeling. I'm going to cover some of these. Turn over to 44. It's not on the list, but I was reading it the other day. Because it's not... It's not that... It's a question that's raised in the book of Job, which we may get to tonight, but it's raised in the Psalms as well. We seem to have a theology, well, if you do the right thing, you'll be blessed. If you don't do the right thing, then you'll be cursed. Now, there's a certain truth to that. You know, there's a blessing in obedience. There's certainly curses that go along with disobedience. If you live a certain way, you know, be sure your sins will find you out. You're going to reap what you sow. All of those things are true. But it's also true sometimes when you do the right thing, bad things can happen. And that's what really Psalm 44 is about. I find it to be a very interesting. It says, O God, we've heard with our ears, our fathers have told us what deeds you performed in their days, in the days of old. You with your own hand drove out the nations, but them you planted. You afflicted the peoples, but them you set free. For not by their own sword did they win the land, nor did they own arm save them, but your right hand and your arm, and the light of your face, for you delighted in them. You are my king, O God. Ordain salvation for Jacob. So he goes through all of this, you know, wonderful praise. But then in verse 9, he says, but you have rejected us and disgraced us and have not gone out with our armies. You have made us turn back from the foe, and those who have hated us have gotten spoil. You've made us like sheep for the slaughter and scattered us among the nations. You've sold your people for a trifle, demanding no high price for them. You've made us the taunt of the neighbors. You've made us a byword among the nations. All day long my disgrace is before me, and shame has covered my face. At the sound of the taunter, the reviler, and the sight of the enemy and the avengers. And most of us would say, well, the reason that's happened to you is because you've sinned. But what does he say? All this has come upon us, though we have not forgotten you, and we have not been false to your covenant. Our hearts have not turned back, nor have our steps departed from your way. And I know I'm opening up a big can of worms tonight. I'm going to fish a little while for it. I'm just saying, we've got to get real about helping people pray like this sometimes. I mean, there are people that are in places at times they need a psalm like this. Because they're just trying to make sense out of what's happened. I mean, they know they're a sinner. They know that maybe they've even reacted in a sinful way. But there's not a one-to-one relationship between their sin and their suffering. They are broken and they live in a broken world, and that in many ways explains why we go through the things we can. But how do you pray when that happens? When the wheels come off and we crash and burn and there's no apparent obvious breaking of a commandment in our lives or breaking of a scriptural teaching, how do we pray? And I submit to you, we pray like they prayed in the laments. And I've tried to get people to do that, and they say, do you really think I can talk to God that way? And you know what I always say? Well, it's in the Bible. You must be able to do that. And I'm kind of, this is something, let me tell you why I think it's important. Because again, we're always talking to ourselves. We're always trying to make sense of our world. We're always interpreting things. And I think what happens when things start going badly is that as we interpret it, because we are sinners, what happens is in that internal conversation that goes in our minds, God gets pushed more and more to the outside of that conversation. And it looks something like this. This is the way I sometimes put it. It's one thing to talk about God in that conversation. It's another thing to talk to God in that conversation. And these laments teach us to talk to God, not just about God. God's invited back into trying to figure it out, trying to make sense of it. And that's the value of these laments, is that as they cry out, how long, O Lord, God seems to come back into the picture. And when God comes in back into the picture, things start falling into place. And that's why most of them, there's one huge exception, and I don't have time to unfold 88 for you tonight. We'll do that maybe another time. But almost all of them start, what, with complaint and end with praise. And the praise is the sweeter, the praise is the deeper, because we were honest enough to voice the complaint. It's not shaking an angry fist in God's face and say, I don't deserve this, but it's just saying, Lord, how long? Help me make sense of this. Help me process this. These psalms are very powerful. Many years ago, I had a young man that came to me, and again, this was something I may have told you. He came in. He was about his mid-20s. We knew his mom and dad. They were friends of ours, and this young man was going through a very difficult time. And I actually met him. I wasn't his pastor, but they wanted him to talk to me because they knew I believed in counseling and had done some counseling. And so he came in and he kind of plopped down. We actually met at a Waffle House, but it was kind of a place like a Waffle House that for breakfast. We kind of got us a corner table where we were out where we could actually talk. And so we ate breakfast. I bought his breakfast. We sat down and talked for a little while. And I said, okay, so why are you here today? He says, I'm here to pay the rent. I said, what? I said, what do you mean by that? He said, I'm here because mom and dad made me come. And they said if I didn't come, they were going to kick me out of the house. I've heard that more than once from 20-somethings, by the way. Don't take what God brings you, by the way. I tell people all the time that nobody wants to come see me. I mean, I know that. I'm a nice guy, but nobody wants to come to the Altadena house and sit in my office. I'm very aware of that. I tell people all the time, you don't have to want to be here this much. I just need about that much, okay? That's all I need. We'll work from there, okay? But he just didn't want to be there. And that kind of became the joke between us, by the way. Every time we met, I said, so you're paying the rent today? And he started laughing about it and actually started participating in more than in what we were doing. But he was depressed. I was trying to get him into the laments. And there were days when he would come in there and he would, have you ever seen what it, I mean, not just, by the way, Bobby's sitting like that. I'm not a big believer in body language. Sometimes I do this just because it's comfortable, you know, it's not comfortable in my suit tonight. It's not because I'm not listening to what you have to say or I'm against, but his body language was very obvious. He was like this slumped down. I'm like, okay, I'm here, but I don't want to be here, and, you know, and so I said to him, I said, why don't we... I did the double Bible thing again, you know. I didn't have two with me. I have two on my desk. You've heard me tell that before. I have one I'll let other people read and one that I read. And sometimes I give them one and I read from. But I didn't have two there. But I slid mine over to him. And I said, I want you to start reading Psalm 42. He said, I can't do that. I don't want to do that. I guess I could have said, what do you mean? You don't have any respect for God's word? I mean, that would have done a lot of good, wouldn't it? Which is probably true. I mean, I could have said that. It might have been true. I said, okay. I said, will you let me read it to you? And he said, oh, that would be okay. And so I just started reading it. And, of course, I was looking down at it. But I'm just telling you that, I mean, there was more that needed to be done. But just as I, and by the way, 42 and 43 really are one psalm if you read them. I mean, we broke them apart, but it's very obvious it's one. So I read both 42 and 43. By the time I got into 43, his arms were dropped. His whole countenance had changed. He was listening. Now, I'm not telling you he walked out of there undepressed that day, but we were getting somewhere. You remember what I told you? What? The Word of God is powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, able to pierce to the very thoughts and intentions of the heart. And that's what biblical counseling is, believing that. And so you're trying to get that scripture in any way you can. Sometimes you may have to read it to them. And there were several times we met that's the way it went. I mean, I had sent him, I have a little booklet I wrote on the laments, and I gave him that book, and I kept asking him, have you read any of it? No, I haven't read any of that. So, you know, I kind of came from the old school of, if you didn't do your homework at home, what did you always have to do? You did it at class, right? That meant you had classwork that day and the homework from last night to do it after you'd done classwork. So we just did the homework there. And it just, again. Just about every day. I'm sorry. I mean, I'm just... I'm just being brutally honest with you. And if I did not believe in what I'm trying to get across to you in the sufficiency of the Scripture, I'd probably quit tomorrow. I'm not on the edge, by the way. I'm not telling you that, but I'm just saying that's how important this is to me. I've seen it work. Now, sometimes it takes time. But, I mean, yeah. I mean, I usually get just enough that it keeps me going and plenty to keep me humble. I mean, it's a pretty brutal, I mean, that's the whole thing. I would forewarn you, this is not an easy work to do. And ultimately, God will eventually drive you to your knees and you will understand that you can't change anybody. There's nothing you can do to change them. God can change them. Now, you can be an instrument of that change. You can put some things on them that will hasten that change. I think I'm not saying you shouldn't be working, and that's what this class is about, sharpening your skills and being better at it. But you will be humbled, because sometimes you feel like you're just beating your head against the wall. I mean, it's just like it's falling on deaf ears. Yes, ma'am.
Yeah. You're there, and it's hard because I would get offended if someone
Yeah. Well, and some of you will be, like I said, at a different level because you'll be doing people who kind of have a certain attachment to you anyway. You're friends with them or, I mean, it's a very rewarding work. I enjoy it. But, I mean, there are days when you just, like, you say, what am I doing? Man, I used to live on the beach. I don't mind telling you. Man, I could be sitting on the beach now, studying the preacher from the Gospel of Mark. I'm dealing with this dude. just being honest with you tonight is just, it's frustrating, but it's beautiful. It's beautiful. It works. It works not because of me. It works because it is God's Word, sharper than any two-edged sword. I mean, it has a way of cutting down into what's going on in their heart. And if you keep putting it there and applying it there prayerfully and trusting the work of the Holy Spirit, I mean, sometimes it is just a matter of kind of getting out of the way and letting God do the work. And you're not trying to do it for Him. And you just kind of develop and it takes time and patience. And probably all of you have had friends like that, where that you're trying to help them, that have come to you in some maybe informal way. And he's just like, yeah, I mean, I... Go ahead.
The church at large really isn't equipped. And so then, people, when they're really hurting and they're really desperate, they have got to call somebody. And whether you just be the number that they, you know, we just on our way over, you know, some dad, 42-year-old, his son's falling apart, had to get a gun out of his hand last night, you know, attempted suicide. How did you hear, you know, I mean, he called me and said, I just heard, you know, Joe said that you helped his son, but we don't know what to do.
It doesn't take long to build a reputation. I saw Dave Bailey down the hallway tonight, and it's kind of like, yeah, I hope you don't miss it. I'm trying to be tongue in cheek and laugh because I love what I do. I mean, I love the way I'm able to do it here. I mean, here's the deal with me. I ain't got to worry about billable hours. You may have heard me say that. Is that I'm going to get paid whether they come back or not. I mean, Briarwood funds the ministry, so I ain't got to worry. So I can just get at it. You know, now I don't bully people. I'm trying to be very careful. But if I make somebody mad, okay, that's, you know, sometimes I make them mad and they still come back. I mean, that happens a lot. I mean, I a couple of weeks ago, I made a 9-year-old boy pretty upset, you know. But he was just as happy as a lark when I saw him this week. You know, he came back, we're gonna throw some in the parking lot when he comes back. He's playing baseball, so we're gonna throw some, and I'm gonna counsel him while I throw. So you know, you got to do what you got to do to connect. But you just got to trust in the sufficiency of Scripture. That if you apply the truth of God's Word to their lives, it will have an effect. It'll eventually get through. And it may take a lot of time. And that's why patience is very important. Yeah. Don't be offended when they don't get it. They don't get it because they can't get it. Their eyes haven't been open to it sometimes. And then and you got to wait for their eyes to be opened. And especially dealing, I mean, when I was talking about, you know, the Psalms and dealing with particularly people who are suffering or people that you would say are depressed. I mean, sometimes you get parents coming to you that I'll deal with this subject very specifically later on, is that I was the church I came from. I had parents coming to me all the time saying, yeah, my kids are driving me crazy. But most of their kids were in their 30s and 40s. Anybody here had that experience? I mean, it's like our 20s. You know, you don't ever stop being a mom and a dad. I hate to discourage those of you who are on the early side of that. And sometimes, and quite often, it's harder when they're 20 and 30 than it is when they're 2 and 3, or 4 and 5 and 7, and even 17. What are we going to do? And sometimes you counsel people to counsel biblically. I do that a lot. I try to, you know, our son is depressed. He's not going to come see you, and he doesn't seem to get any better. How can we help them? Well, you help them to help him. But you help them with the Word. and I always give homework, but I find that, you know, Dr. Eirich, who was my predecessor, he said, we don't charge at Briarwood Counseling Center. He says, but you pay for your counseling by doing your homework. And there's a certain truth to that. There are two ways we ask people to keep their appointments and to do their homework. But sometimes they don't keep their appointments, and sometimes they don't do their homework. Would you just do it with them when they can't show up? Or you keep saying to them, you need to do this. I mean, you know, I even say to somebody, would you go to the doctor if you had an infection and he gives you an antibiotic and then go home and put it on the shelf and say, I don't need to take that? Most people say, well, they do. Some of them do. Truthfully, they do. But for the most part, most of us, when we go to the doctor, we get a prescription, we take the prescription. You've heard me say, I kind of got started with this. I used to write RX on a little pad and then write the scriptures down that I wanted them to meditate on that week. This is your prescription for the week. You know, I'm not a physical doctor, I'm the soul doctor. This is the medicine for your soul for the week. Meditate on these passages. I don't think I'm rambling. Like, turn to 1 Corinthians 13. You're familiar with that passage, aren't you? So you're meeting with a couple that's really... have you ever... You may have been there, I don't know. Sometimes... Edric Emerson. Emerson Edric. I always get his name. Which is it? Emerson Edric. Huh? Yeah. Anyway, he wrote Love and Respect. He has a concept of what he calls the crazy cycle. And some of you know, you may have been stuck in that in your marriage. You didn't know what it was. It's when you start arguing and you forget why you're arguing. You just argue about everything. You just can't get out of that mode. And little things start being big deals. And you spiral down into that. He calls that the crazy cycle. And he says the problem really is not the problem. You know, he starts talking again about what's on the inside. But, I mean, I was helping a couple one time, and we turned to this passage, and I read the whole thing, but I said, what I want you to do this week is I want you to spend the whole week, particularly in verses 4 to 7. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It's not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. Wow. It's not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. And the wife looked right at me. She said, I don't think I can do that. And I said, you're right, you can't. She was like, well, why don't you know, you can see her like, why am I coming to you if you can tell me that kind of stuff? I said, so what I want you to do this week is say, Lord, you say that love is patient and kind, and I'm not. But make me this week be patient and kind. You know, Lord, you say that love is not envy or boastful, and it's not arrogant or rude, and sometimes I am, but I want you to make me this week not be that way. I mean, just pray your way through it. And she did that. You know, and it was a step in the right direction, praying out what God has. God never commands anything that He won't enable us to do, and so pray it out. Let's look at some more of these, wisdom literature, the Psalms, particularly Psalms of Comfort. This is not all of them. If you're interested, I'll send you some more information. But I think that's a very forgiveness. I'll tell this story. I had someone come to me one time, he was living had lived a sinful lifestyle. And it had led to the disillusionment of his marriage. I caught him on the divorce side. He was already in process, and there wasn't anything I could do about that. That horse was way out of the barn a long time ago. But one pastor he had met with kind of beat him over the head pretty good with Psalm 51. You're familiar with 51, you know, where David's caught in sin and he's pouring out and confessing his sin. And so this guy was incensed that this pastor had the audacity to tell him he needed to pray Psalm 51. And so he began to give me all this, you know, reason why, you know, he had done what he'd done. It really wasn't his fault. And he was going on and on and on and on. And I just sat there and listened for a long time. And when he got through, he said, what do you think? And I said, I think you need to do Psalm 51. and he looked at me. I said, I tell you what. I said, do this for me. I said, go home this week and spend some time in 32. I said, will you do that and then come back next week? He said, okay, I'll do that. And I don't know if you've ever compared those two. They're pretty much the same. I mean, they're the two Psalms of confession of sin. So he goes home, and he did it. He's one of those guys that there you get one every once in a while. They're very diligent. That if you make an assignment, he did his assignment. And I kid you not, he came back a week later, and it was an entirely different. I mean, Psalm 32 broke that man's heart in a good way. And we were off and running then. And it was just, you know, Psalm 51 just didn't do it, but Psalm 32 did. And both of those are God's Word. I don't know why God didn't use Psalm 51 in that instance, why He used 32, but that's just what He did. But I just redirected him to another one. He read it, and it really changed how he looked at himself and where he was in his life. And that's part of it, too, is having a framework that you point people in that direction. All right, let's move on to Ecclesiastes. Of all things, you really mean that Ecclesiastes could be a counseling book? It's a hard book. Dr. Reeder, I think, is supposed to be preaching on Ecclesiastes. I think I heard that coming up sometime soon. But Ecclesiastes exposes the vanity of work and our idolatry of successes, friends, pleasures, achievements that often distract us from the greater realities of life. There are several passages, and Ecclesiastes is a book, and I'll talk about this in the next slide or so. You need to start at the end and almost read it backwards. But one of the things I really like about Ecclesiastes, if you look at these three passages, they are a great place for someone to really take inventory of their life and have them read these passages and have someone list their vanities. I mean, here's an idea. Do it with them. Have you ever thought about that? It's not just make them do it. So, okay, this week, I want to ask you to read these passages and list your vanities, and I'm going to do it too. And let's get together next week, and let's see what we come up with. You know, because if it's good for them, it's good for us. And that is a very, very good exercise of getting someone to kind of take a look at their life, to take spiritual inventory of life. Because sometimes that's what counseling is about, is helping someone take spiritual inventory of their life. Job. I'm going to kind of walk through Job. Job teaches us a lot of things. Job 1 and 2, bad things happen to faithful and godly people. I mean, Job didn't do anything wrong. I mean, I think we've gone astray when we talk about the patience of Job. I'm not sure exactly how patient. I would say he's persistent, but I'm not real patient in the classical sense. We also kind of come to grips with the fact that Satan is a factor in our suffering. You know, one of the things I find to be very liberating for couples that I counsel, you know what I say to them usually? I don't say this up front. Once we kind of get rolling and going, and I said, do you know why this is so hard? And they look at you, no, I don't. Why? I said, because this is spiritual warfare. That's why it's so hard. You don't think keeping a marriage together is spiritual warfare? It is. And sometimes to let them know that is a good thing. You're not fighting against flesh and blood here. You're fighting against principalities and powers. Because Satan and his crowd rejoice every time a marriage bites the dust. They're happy about that every time it happens. Satan's a factor that we need to keep in. And I don't, you know, I'm not, some of you remember, old enough to remember Flip Wilson. I'm not an advocate of the devil made me do it, you know, the way he used to do Geraldine, that character he did. Some of you have to look that up on YouTube, but you're not old enough to. That's not what we're talking about. But I mean, we're engaged in spiritual warfare, particularly in our families. I think family life is a spiritual warfare. So turn to Job 2. I call this Job and his friends at their best. Now, when Job's three friends heard of all this evil that had come upon him, they came each from his own place, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. They made appointment together to come to show him sympathy and comfort him. And when they saw him from a distance, they did not recognize him, and they raised their voices and wept. They tore their robes and sprinkled dust on their heads toward heaven. And they sat with him on the ground 7 days and seven nights, and no one spoke a word to him, for they saw that his suffering was very great. The best counseling Job's friends did is in these verses. And if you've ever read the book of Job, you know everything they say is true, it just didn't fit. It's not that they were saying falsehoods. They were saying things that didn't really fit Job's situation. But here they are at their best. And what I mean by it is that one of the things we do as counselors is just be with people. I mean, people need someone to talk to. I can't tell you how many times, I mean, there's more to it. You can't leave it at this, but almost, I mean, the first time I meet, I do a lot of marriage counseling with couples. And you meet with a couple, you hear their story. You talk to them, you give them assignment, and they come back. And one of my lead questions always, well, how's it been going since the last time I saw you? And almost without a question, the second time I see a couple, well, things are a little bit better, yeah. And I've often wondered why that's so, but I think a lot of times it's just a matter of they've been heard, they're doing something about their problem, you've given them some context, anytime we take action, we start feeling better about it. And now you can't leave it at that, but you've got a little momentum. And so sometimes it is just a matter of, you know, I have one guy that I counsel with. I've been counseling with him for over a year, and he jokes about that I'm his rent-a-friend. You know, and what he means by that is that I think I'm the one person that he comes and talks to that actually listens. There's nobody else in his life to listen to that cares about what he says. So. And sometimes that's an important part of it. People just want to be heard. Now, I'm not an advocate of Carl Rogers. You'll have to go, if you're not a psychologist, you'll have to go. Carl Rogers had a theory that if you just let people talk long enough, they would figure it out. I don't believe that. But there's some truth in what he believed, in that we do need to let people talk. Because in talking, they begin to feel better. They begin to make sense. You're helping them talk out what's really going on in their heart, and you're helping them analyze that. And so that's what Job's three friends, that's the reason I call it Job's friends at their best. I mean, after they open their mouths, they kind of ruin things for the most part, if you've ever read. Because the rest of Job is Job's 3 through 15, as each of Job's friends speak, and Job responds, and the counsel of Job's friends become more and more judgmental. In Job 16, Job says, y'all are miserable counselors. And they were. They were saying the right thing about some things, but they, like I said, none of it fit. Then you have in Job 32, Elihu, a younger man, comes. He rebukes Job's friends, and then he rebukes Job. Then Job 38 through 41. And I would say this. I mean, sometimes it's hard to get someone to read all of Job. You might kind of walk them through the first part of Job and help them. But it's good for them to know what that early part says. But if there's one part they need to read, it's from 38 on. Because that's where... And in some ways, I think what we see illustrated in Job is what I was talking about in the laments. Job was pretty good at lamenting. And he lamented long enough that God came and God spoke and everything was different. And if you turn to Job 42, some of you are familiar with these verses. It's interesting how Job, once he saw it, it's very different. And again, I'm not sure you get where Job gets here without again, lamenting. And I'll tie that to what we said earlier about laments. But Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that has counsel without knowledge? Who is this? Therefore I've uttered what I do not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I do not know. Here I will speak, I will question you, and you make known to me. And he says, I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. You know, it's one thing to hear, it's another thing to really have your eyes open. Which, by the way, I mean, that happens a lot, because most of the people I deal with are people who are, for the most part, pretty scripturally literate. Even the ones who are not, I mean, you know, we do a lot of counseling with non-Briarwood people that come here to take advantage of the ministry. We counsel Briarwood members as well. But for the most part, they're church-going people. They've heard good sermons. They've read their Bibles. I mean, we ask them that question in the personal data inventory. They know the Word in many ways. But it's very interesting. Even if you know the Word, you still can be taught the Word. How many of you have ever had? I mean, we all have had this experience. I mean, you can read something your whole life, and then all of a sudden, you read it, and it's like, I never saw that. Have you ever had that experience? Word of God, again, is alive and sharper than any two-edged sword. And a lot of times what you're helping them do is have that experience. They've read this before. They know it. And by the way, I have a few, and I've mentioned this to you, that counseling a lot of times can become an opportunity for evangelism. I have people who were raised in the church who know the Scriptures fairly well. They just don't believe any of it. They'll tell you that. Hey, I don't believe that. My mom made me go to church. I know that. I don't believe those things. And so does that mean you just back off? Well, you might tread carefully, but you keep, again, pushing it on. And I think I told you the story about the guy that I've been trying to get to read the Gospel of John. And he read the first four chapters. We met again, and he says, I want to ask you a question. I said, okay. Usually, by the way, I always turn that one around. That's one of my ending questions almost every time, because especially early on, people will say, I ask a lot of questions. I do that Columbo thing that we were taught a few weeks ago about in apologetics, but that's very useful in counsel. What do you mean your husband has a personality disorder? What do you mean by that? And what do you mean when you say this? And But usually at the end, I'm asking a lot of questions first, but usually at the end I say, is there anything you want to ask me? That always is kind of disarming to people, I find, because people say, like, well, I'm here, I thought you were asking. I said, well, no, do you have a question you want? And some people take that up. But I didn't ask him to ask, but he asked me, and he said, why are you making me read the Gospel of John? And I just looked at him. I said, well, we spent some time together, you obviously got some real difficulties going on. And I said, John states that his purpose is that he wrote these things so that people might have life and have it more abundantly. And so that's why the Gospel of John was written. He said, well, I thought that's why you wanted me to read it. And he kind of said it that way, but he kept reading it. So I was like, okay, now that we're clear, fine, just keep reading, you know. And he does. He reads it. He's a full-blown evolutionist, you know, and we've had that conversation before. And I read to him from Colossians 1 one day about where it says Christ is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. And I started talking about how the universe is holding together, and he kind of looked at me, and, you know, his idea is that, I said, do you really believe, I mean, when you look at the intricacies of the universe, how vast it is, and the intricacies of this planet, do you really believe that could have happened by accident? And he said, well, you know, if you replicate something enough, sooner or later, that kind of thing could happen. I said, really? Do you believe that? I kind of pulled a Nancy Piercy on him, and I said, That's about as logical as thinking that you could set off an explosion in a junkyard and get a 747 jumbo jet. I said, that's about how logical what you're saying is. He kind of looked at me and he says, well, he said, you're a pretty smart fellow, aren't you? I said, no, let's just talk. I said, you started this conversation. Let's keep going. And we kept going, you know. And so, I wasn't trying to teach him how smart I am. I was trying to, again, I was just taking the words of God. In him, all things hold together. I mean, have you ever thought about why? I mean, I think I talk to people who, you know, if you don't think there's some purpose in the created order, have you ever tried to get a fire going and keep it the same temperature all the time? I mean, you know, you keep throwing wood on it. Have you ever done, I mean, if you ever had a campfire, you know, it can be a real chore. I mean, one place we lived one time, we actually had a fireplace. And I would hate to know that was my only source of heat. You know, I mean, if you've ever had one, you know, I mean, you can work yourself to death with a fireplace when it's cold, if you're trying to stay warm by the fire. Now, if you're just having fun and looking at the fire, I mean, they're messy. I mean, you got to take the ashes out. I mean, sometimes the wood is green. It doesn't burn. You know, it pops. I mean, there's a real knack to keep. I mean, they're beautiful to look at, but they're hard to maintain, especially if you're really trying to get constant heat from them. Have you ever thought about the sun? What keeps the sun at a fairly constant temperature? I think it begs that question. I mean, do you think that's random accident? I mean, you've ever read and you can look some of this up. Do you realize that the rotation of the earth is just the right? If we were just a microsecond faster in the way the earth rotates, we would all freeze to death. The sun would not hit the earth in the right way. If it slowed down a little bit, guess what else would happen? We'd burn up. I mean, that's the way this world is made. And there has to be, if there is a, I'm not a full blown, what are those guys called? But I do believe a design begs the question of a designer. And so, you know, you begin to talk to people about that and you read them passages about, I mean, by the way, Job is a great place to do that, is it not? Because that's what God says, where were you? You know, okay, big boy, I'm paraphrasing now. You've asked me some questions, so stand up, take it like a man. I'm going to ask the questions now. And at the end, in some ways, Job said, okay, yes, sir. You know, he's humbled, he's broken, and God then comes and speaks wonderful truth in his life. And isn't it beautiful, by the way, how Job ends? The Lord now comes and rebukes Job's friends, and Job becomes an intercessor for his friends. Which, by the way, in my theology, who is Job prefiguring? He did. He offered sacrifices for them. And he didn't turn and rebuke them after they had been pretty rough on him. He suffered. I mean, like I said, he's a picture of Christ. Not a perfect picture, but in some ways, that last part, I think, prefigures. I believe the gospel's all over the Old Testament, by the way, as you can find it over and over and over again. I've told some funny stories. This will give you, we'll kind of stop and round up, because I think we'll come back to the review and respond. I had a professor, and he had a lot of influence. He's gone on to be with the Lord many, many years ago. He was kind of a bigger than I am, rotund man, and he was we used to joke about, he'd get started sometimes, and I mean this, not real bad, he didn't do this, but when he got real excited, you didn't want to sit on the front row because he spit. I mean, he'd get started, saliva start coming, so everybody kind of moved back from him. But he was just a wonderful teacher, and he was teaching us one day, and we were reading in this book, and he said, talking about doing homework. That's what this has to do with. He said, and he taught more from the Socratic model. He would make an assignment, and then when you came, he would ask you about the assignment. I mean, he'd go down his roll. Have you ever had a teacher like that? I mean, you just not assume that you did the reading. He'd say, okay, Mr. Cloud, you know, what do you think the author meant on page 6 when he said this? You know, I mean, that was the way we started every class, with a review of the reading. And one day we got there, and there was a phrase. I've never forgotten this. There was a phrase in there, and it was like this. It said, the gospel is like Ariadne's thread in the scriptures. That's the way. And some of you who don't know mythology, you can go home and look that up. But Ariadne's thread, there's a mythological story where that was how, it's like dropping the breadcrumbs, is that Ariadne took a thread, and like yarn, and she went into the forest. That's how she found her way out. And so what he was saying was that this author believed that you find the thread of the gospel all through the scriptures. That's what I just said. It's all over. It starts in Genesis. But he asked the question one day. He picked on somebody. Thankfully, he didn't call on me that day. He said, do you know what Ariadne's thread is? And the first guy said, no, I don't. He said, do you? And he kept going around the class, and he finally said, does anybody know? And then he got on this. He said, did you read the assignment? Yes, sir, we read the assignment. But you read this and you didn't look up what Ariadne's thread. So how can you say you read the assignment if you didn't read that? And he was pretty upset with us. He said, go home. He dismissed class. He said, don't come back to my class again unless you're prepared. And that was the end of it. And you know what? When we showed back up the next day, it was kind of like, if you didn't know a word in the text, you looked up the word. It was a good lesson, by the way. We better have that dictionary handy. I mean, make some notes in the margin about what was that guy talking about when he used that mythological. But I remember the phrase, and that's why I'm telling you, I think Job is prefiguring Christ here. He sacrificed, even though his friends had been, harsh with him, he stood as the go-between. He made sacrifice for them. And I think that's a wonderful prefiguring, at least, of the gospel. So you see, I mean, when we talk about counseling, we didn't get to Proverbs. We'll talk about that maybe next week. But there's some wonderful things, and I'll go through some things that are in Proverbs. But I'm trying to get more specific, but I'm just saying, again, having that foundation and framework, having a biblical understanding yourself, and then specifically applying. I mean, really what biblical counseling is about applied Christianity. It's about putting it in. You know, it's just like, how do we do this? It's teaching people and encouraging them to do it. How does a husband live with his wife in an understanding way? That's what Peter says we're supposed to do. It's, you know, biblical counseling is not just reading that passage to a husband, but helping him understand what that might look like in his life, making some specific applications to that. Any questions? Well, we'll like I said, don't expect the notes to come out. I will send them out probably at this point in the next couple of weeks. By the way, Chesley, who's back here, Chesley, raise your hand. She's going to be teaching next week. I did that for a couple of reasons, but one of the main reasons is I want you to hear her and know her. And I would say this, there are a lot of women in this class, so I want you to hear from a woman. But even those guys that are in here, you're going to be dealing with women. You have wives, you have daughters, and there's hardly no way to minister in the church and not also have to minister to women. So you can learn some things from her. She's going to share some things next week, so don't miss that. That'll be good for you to hear that perspective, and then we'll pick up from there, okay? All right, let's pray as we leave. Father, I pray that you will bless and guide and strengthen and help us to take these things and move them forward and find specific application for them. I hope that not that these things will be mimicked, but that they will serve as a foundation, as a guide, as a template to help those of us who will encounter people this week who need hope and help to give them that only you can give them. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.